Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship this morning, this first day of March, the second Sunday in Lent. Hopefully each one of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy this morning. And inside that, you'll find a little tan slip. We ask if you would fill that out. You could fold it, drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the worship service. And on the back of this card, there's a place for you to write down any prayer requests you may have, as well as to respond to any of the announcements which are in the bulletin. And speaking of announcements, a couple announcements to make this morning. First of all, as we've announced for the last couple weeks, we have a women's Bible study which is beginning on March the 17th. It'll be meeting every Tuesday morning from 9:30 a.m. until 11 a.m. And if you are able to make that, or if you have any questions, contact Kelly Fernandez. And her information is listed there in the bulletin. And then also, as a save the date, March 29th, which is a Sunday, we're going to be having our annual spring picnic here at the church, right here on the St. Paul campus. And it'll be from 4:30 to 7 p.m. We'll be having some hamburgers and hot dogs and just enjoying some time together with one another. And then also, if anyone is interested, we are going to be offering an Exploring Church membership class. It'll be on the weekend of April the 17th through the 19th, and we already have a couple families that are going to be joining in on that. And if we have not spoken with you, or if you're interested and not a member, or just interested in finding out what it means to be a member, that class will take place over the course of that weekend, a Friday evening, a Saturday morning, and a Sunday afternoon. And then also today is the beginning of a new Sunday school quarter. You could find those new classes listed in the bulletin. So if you're an adult, you can read about the three options that are before you and choose the one that's most appropriate. And also the high school and middle school classes are listed there as well. But they don't get a choice. They just have to go to that class. So anyway, we're here to worship and glorify our great God. If you have any electronic devices, if you could turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, we'd appreciate that. And let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. And our call to worship this morning is found in your bulletin. You can follow along as it is a responsive reading from Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 2, O Worship the King. Would you pray with me? Father, we gather together this morning to glorify you, the King of Glory and Lord Almighty. It is to you that we give our praise, and we ask that you would find favor upon us, that you would be with us, and that you would be pleased with our worship. For we approach you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confession. If you're able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, you have been so good to us, but we have been so unfaithful towards you. Just like Adam and Eve did in that foolish moment, we so often exchange your glory for a lie. Why is it that sometimes we get more excited about a new home or a new car, or a new promotion, a new vacation site, a new restaurant, or even a new outfit, more than we are excited about the good news of Jesus Christ? Father, we ask that you would forgive us for trying to find meaning and purpose and happiness apart from you. So in this brief time of silence, would you receive our silent prayers of confession? And Father God, for the sake of Jesus, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and confess our many sins, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life. To the honor and glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2. And my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way." And this is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to come into your presence in corporate worship on this Lord's Day. And Father, I pray more than anything else that every one of us would be mindful of your presence. You told us to worship you with reverence and awe. Father, we hear your word. We have confessed our sins. We've sought to offer you our very best in terms of abilities, music, that you might be glorified, that you might be pleased as the sovereign Lord and King of the universe. Father, we thank you for offering your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and live a perfect life and to die a perfect death on our behalf, that we might be redeemed. Lord, I pray as a pastor this morning that you would stop us, that you would arrest us from the busyness of our lives and our schedule. And Father, we would hear fresh and anew the words of the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God." And Father, we would worship you, the deepest parts of our being, that we would enjoy and appropriate the intimacy that we have with you based on the Lord Jesus Christ and his merits and the work of the Holy Spirit mediating that Christ in our hearts and lives. Father, indeed, we would pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might know the hope of your calling and the riches of your glorious inheritance of the saints, and the surpassing greatness of your power available to us by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we would leave here changed people, that, Lord, those who do not know you would be converted to you, exercising faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, that they would experience the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, for the rest of us who already know you, I pray that you would develop us, that you would convict us of our sin afresh and anew, and that, Lord, you would encourage us with forgiveness afresh and anew, and a sense of purpose and meaning and significance as we seek to live out our calling, as we seek to make our election sure, as we seek to hold forth the praises to this dark and dying world of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Lord, do all of these things and more. And Father, as we hear the word and as we approach the Lord's table, I pray that we would experience the deepest intimacy possible on earth as we commune with you, the triune God. Father, thank you for all of these blessings. Encourage us with every one of them. And bless us now as we pray together that model prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." And this is the word of the Lord. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 469, "How Sweet and Awesome Is This Place." Our offertory statement this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Would you pray with me? Father God, you are worthy of praise and honor and glory and thanks. You are our helper, and we will not be afraid. Therefore, as an act of worship, we bring before you our tithes and our offerings. May you use these gifts to your glory. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. If you would, you could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians. And we find ourselves in chapter 11 this morning. You remember last time we were together, Paul was defending his ministry against the so-called super apostles, the false teachers that had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And Paul spent the entirety of chapter 10 defending his ministry. Well, chapter 11, Paul gets more intense as he wraps up the last four chapters of this letter. He gets more intense by comparing himself unwillingly to the false apostles. That is, he's trying to spell out to the Corinthians, without being proud, without being boastful, the difference between an authentic apostle, authentic ministry in Christ, and that which is false or spurious. And so Paul takes the entirety of chapter 11 to demonstrate these contrasts. And there are basically three of them. In verses 1 through 6, Paul points to the simplicity of his message. And then he points to the sacrifice, and sacrifices, we should say, plural, that he has made in verses 7 through 15. And then finally, the true mark of a disciple of Christ, a willingness to suffer, as Paul outlines his willingness to suffer in verses 16 through 33. This morning, as we approach the Lord's table, a time of intimacy and fellowship with Him, I want to consider just the first of these comparisons, and that is the simplicity of Paul's life and his message and the gospel that he preached. So often we as Christians can take that which is simple and make it very, very difficult. And I think that's true often when we study God's Word. And the false apostles certainly did that. If you'll look at verses 1 through 6 with me, particularly verse 3, Paul says, "I was afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds somehow may be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That word sincere is a picturesque word in the Greek New Testament. Haplotes. It means sincerity in the sense of being honest, but it also has overtones of purity and simplicity. In fact, if you have the New American Standard Bible, those writers use the word simplicity in place of sincerity or being sincere. And so the word has a wide variety of meaning, but it simply means childlike faith. One who is sincere, one who is honest and open, one who is simple in their faith, just like a child. And that's what Paul is going to unfold for us in this first point. Let's ask for God's grace and wisdom as we study prior to our time in the Word. Let's pray together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that you would use the foolishness of the word preached to save those who believe. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things during these moments, that we would not be distracted, that we would not be turned aside from the truth of your holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Father, bless every one of us with treasure from your word today, ultimately from you, as we seek to worship you in spirit and truth. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul says, I have a godly jealousy for you Corinthians. Look at verses 1 and 2. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. Paul has been saying over and over again, it doesn't have to be said that I'm truly an apostle. I planted the church, and you listened to me, and you accepted God's word from me for a long time, but then these false apostles came through town and began to criticize me. And as it were, to steal attention away from the ministry I offered to you, claiming that theirs was the only legitimate ministry. Now again, Paul did not want to boast, but he felt the need to, not to put himself forward, but he felt like the gospel was at stake. The ministry of the Corinthian church, indeed its very survival, was at stake. And so that's why you see Paul defending his position, defending his apostleship in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, comparing himself with the false apostles, because he is hypersensitive to Satan getting a stronghold and to Satan taking away the belief of the Corinthians, the conviction of the Corinthians. And you understand what I mean by that. A true believer can never lose his or her faith. God will see to it that they are developed and that they grow and continue growing. But somebody who has a spurious faith, somebody who is new to the faith perhaps, can often be tripped up by somebody who may say things that are just not grounded in sacred scripture. And that's what Paul is concerned about. And we all should be concerned about that. Because Satan is slick. There's one thing that 2 Corinthians teaches, is that our enemy is a formidable foe. He is not to be trifled with. Now we know that our Lord God has the ultimate say. That's why 1 John says, greater is he that is within you than he who is in the world. And we also know from other places in Scripture that Satan can never indwell a true believer, but he can certainly harass and he can certainly divert a true believer. And I think that's exactly what we see in Adam and Eve. You'll know Paul uses the term here or the concept and illustration of Eve. Look at verse 3. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's why Genesis 3 is our Old Testament reading. If you have time, you ought to go through that and read very carefully, because you'll see how Satan deceives. He does basically four things, and all of them surround the Word of God. First of all, he questions the authority of God's word. You see that in verse 1 of Genesis 3. Did God really say? You see, Satan has a way of questioning God's word, questioning the authority, questioning whether or not we really heard what he had to say. And often we feel that way. I can feel very convicted about something in the morning, but by afternoon and evening, I begin to rationalize, perhaps. How does God really feel about that? And is that really a serious thing? You know, we begin to be deceived. Satan seeks to question the authority of God's word. He also seeks to distort the meaning of God's word. You'll notice in verse 1 of Genesis 3, he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, you got to see how slick Satan is. You remember God told Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in the garden. Just don't eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan, on the other hand, makes God look cramped. He seeks to make God look uptight. Did God really say, don't eat from any tree of the garden? See how he distorts what God has to say? And all of a sudden, we're on a roll here, because not only did Satan distort it, but also Eve distorted it. She responded, the Lord God did say, don't eat it and don't touch it. Now, God never said, don't touch it. See, what happens is sometimes when we get confused about what God has said because Satan is deceiving us, we begin to embellish the Word of God. We begin to add things to it that are really not there. And so Satan sought to question, he sought to distort, and then he flat out contradicted the truth of God's word. Look at verse 4. The woman said, "In the day that we eat of it, we shall die." And Satan says, "You will surely not die." In other words, he said, that is a blatant lie. He turned truth into a lie and lie into a truth. But that's what Satan always does with God's word. In fact, not only does Satan question God's word and distort God's word and flat out contradict God's word, he also exceeds God's word. You'll notice he goes on to say in verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of this, you will have your eyes open and you will have the knowledge that God has. You'll be like God." You know, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul told the Corinthians, don't go beyond what is written. It's very important that we study all of the Word of God. But when we begin to embellish it and we add things to it, we can get in trouble. And that's why it's so important not to go beyond what is written. But Satan likes to do that. And so in summary, Satan insinuated a falsehood and portrayed rebellion as clever, but essentially innocent self-interest or self-improvement. By causing the woman to doubt God's word, Satan brought evil into the world, and the deceiver undertook to alienate God's people from God. That's what was happening in the garden. God created us to have a relationship with Him. He created us to enjoy unhindered fellowship. That's why Adam and Eve were naked in the garden and they didn't even know it. There was no shame to nakedness because there was unhindered access to the Almighty at that point. But sin brings a barrier. Sin eliminates intimacy. Sin takes away the true meaning of love and closeness. Look at the examples in our society. They abound, especially with sexual immorality. At one time, God created something very beautiful called sex between a man and a woman to be expressed between those boundaries and to be enjoyed. But Satan has twisted that to the point now with a $1 billion industry of pornography and every kind of perversion we can imagine across this globe, from homosexuality to adultery to fornication, and even in some places, bestiality. It's crazy. And there is no intimacy. It's gratifying self, pleasing self, with an inability to connect with the partner God gave me in Christian marriage. That's how it's been distorted. We live in a society like that. A society that takes what God says and questions it, distorts it, contradicts it, and even exceeds it. And does whatever he can, Satan, in order to get us aside from thinking clear, truthful thoughts. Just look at our society. There are examples in culture. You know, once upon a time, the word pluralism was a good word. On every coin in the United States mint, it's e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. And at one time, for especially those of us living in the United States as citizens, a pluralistic society means the exchange of many ideas and viewpoints. This is healthy for a free society. But the concept no longer has standing. And it never has had standing before God. You see, as an American citizen, I need to live with a pluralistic attitude towards my fellow man. I need to welcome what he has to say. I need to listen to his viewpoint, no matter how pernicious I may think it might be. I don't have to agree with him, but I ought to give him the freedom to say what he or she wants to say. But you see, pluralism has been reduced to what we call universalism. It's one thing to say, I want to listen to what you have to say while I maintain the right to disagree. It's quite another to say, all people should be included and all opinions should be regarded as true. You see, pluralism is a very important thing in these United States of America, but it is not a valid thing before God. And it is so important for us to maintain that distinction. That when we talk to people, just because they may think all roads lead to heaven doesn't make it true. And if we tell them that, it often will bring ill feelings, persecution. But you see, the Christian is like a fiddler on the roof. I have to maintain the fact of God's word that says there is no other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation. To put him in a category with Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else in history is to degrade him, because he is the Son of God. And he himself said there is salvation in no other place. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So on one hand, I have to walk a tight balance between listening to others but not allowing them to believe universalism, because this world would have you think that pluralism means universalism. And we Christians need to think through that. I think of the word tolerance. Tolerance used to mean forbearance, the willingness to listen to others who I may disagree with. But now the concept communicates wholesale acceptance. If I'm tolerant, then I will accept, that is, fully embrace and see as a valid thing the way that a person lives, even though they may be living contrary to what God has to say. And if I disagree, then I'm treated as intolerant. You with me? This is what Satan does. He takes good things and he twists them and he turns them, not only in God's word, but also in our society. I think of the word inclusiveness. That really is a word that used to stand for the manners of true tolerance. It's a pledge to include all others with alternative viewpoints and opinions in the conversations held in the marketplace. But now it means wholesale embracing of individuals and ideas into the intimacy of my life and any organization I belong to, including and especially Christ's church. It's very important that we understand what Satan does, because he does this in our society and he does it with the Word of God. And so we ought to ask ourselves some very important questions as Christians, as we have an influence on our society, and most importantly, as God uses us in our society. Here's a couple of questions. Number one, how is the authority of God's word being questioned or challenged in my life? How's the authority of God's word being questioned or challenged in my life? We as Christians have a good handle on compartmentalization. We may say, well, I'm obedient here and here and here, but this area of my life, my relationship to my boyfriend, is off limits. Or what I do with my financial resources, that is somehow exempt from God's word. We do that. We compartmentalize. How is the authority of God's word being questioned or challenged in my life? Do I believe any distortions of truth in connection to God's word? I think one of the biggest distortions we have in evangelical circles is the distortion of the word grace these days. You know, when I was a kid, somebody took an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, and he said, this is what grace is, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is, the person who truly experiences the grace of God is going to hate their sin and be growing and developing in conviction to confess their sin. Even those pesky sins that we have to deal with all of our lives, perhaps those thorns in the flesh. Well, now instead of God's riches at Christ's expense, I think a better acrostic amongst evangelicals these days is gradations of rejection against Christ's expectations. Gradations of rejection against Christ's expectations. That is to say, we don't see God's grace as something that ought to motivate us to serve and be devoted to Him. We see it more as a get-out-of-jail-free card. What can I get away from? And how can I excuse my behavior? Because folks, throughout the Christian life, after conversion, we are all being sanctified. And always remember one thing, not one of us is living for Jesus Christ as He lived for us. There's always room for improvement. There's always room for development. That doesn't mean that we ought to act like little bugs that are about to be squashed. God loves us. He has redeemed us. But it does mean that if the grace of God is truly present, we're going to love Jesus Christ. And we're going to seek to live in obedience to His commands. And when we mess up, we're going to be our worst critic. And we're going to confess. And we're going to get up and get back in the race. And we're not going to waller in our sin. See, that's what Paul's concern is. He said, look at what Satan did to Eve. And then think about that whenever you study God's word. Because if you're not careful, you're going to put up with all kinds of things, like a different Jesus, or a different spirit, or a different gospel. And I don't have time to go into all this, but just think about the different Jesuses that are presented in society. Sometimes people talk about Jesus, and I want to say, do you know who you're talking about? Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Because the Jesus they're talking about doesn't have anything to do with the Jesus in the Bible. And even practically, whenever we treat the risen Christ as anything less than Savior and Lord, that is to say, when we start treating Him as a cosmic bellboy or a personal guru, for our advantage and our advancement, we're missing something. Which Jesus do you worship? Or Paul says, even a different spirit. Is it possible to have a different spirit? Yeah. I know people that say, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And you begin to examine that. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'll go to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Then they'll focus on one of those like peace. And I look at them and I say, you know, this is interesting. What you're talking about when you say peace is a selfish devouring of the fruit. You're not talking about that which demonstrates the Spirit of God in you. And there's a huge difference. There's nothing wrong with wanting peace. But peace, true authentic peace, is a byproduct of the Spirit of God living inside of your heart. It is not something that is manufactured by controlling your environment or by believing a certain teaching, or by getting those troublesome individuals out of your life. Saw a lady the other day talking about that, about peace. You know, she said, well, if you have somebody in your life, even your husband, your wife, your kid, and they're just giving you a hard time, you need to dismiss them. Just like taking out the garbage. Just dismiss them. Because after all, your peace is paramount. No, that's a different spirit. And you can put Jesus on it all day long, but it is not the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is not something to be selfishly devoured. It is to be something to be humbly demonstrated out of our lives that we belong to Jesus. And you could take anything like that and substitute it. Paul says, I'm worried that you might have a different spirit, a different Jesus, or believe a different gospel. Whenever we deviate toward a message that Christ is not the only way, but one of many ways, then we're falling into universalism. Whenever we start living like that, as if Christ is not going to judge those that are outside of Him, we need to take a good hard look. What is Satan doing to distort the Word of God in my life? Am I even in the Word of God? And Satan can make it very, very optional. I saw a football thing the other day where the guy ran, and he ran through 5 or 10 or 11 tacklers. And a commentator said, well, apparently for the defense today, tackling was optional. And I had to chuckle. Tackling is never optional. And for the Christian, the Word of God and your involvement in it, all of it, is never optional. But Satan can make it look like it is. At the end of the day, Paul says, look, if you love Jesus Christ, you truly love Him, you're going to be in His Word. And you're not going to allow old slewfoot, Satan, to distort His Word, to reject His Word, to do anything that would lower the value of His Word in your life, just like Jesus did in Matthew 4 when He was tempted. You remember that? Satan came to Him and said, if you are the Son of God, he questioned. And Jesus said, be gone. And then He said, oh, Satan, if you are the Son of God, leap off the temple. And He quoted the Psalms. He will give His angels charge over you. Jesus knew the Scripture, and He realized that passage relates to God's sovereign care of my life. It doesn't relate to temple jumping. And therefore, I will not submit to you, Satan. He lied. He distorted the truth. He compacted the truth, and Jesus went back and forth with the word, saying, no, no, no. I am not going to live my life that way. When you look at your own life, your value, who's telling you what you're worth? What philosophies are you living by? Are they rooted in God's word? And your identity in Christ as a child of God? Do you love Christ because he lived for you and he died for you? Is your devotion focused on him? That's what Jesus did to Peter. You notice how simple that is at the end of the book? Peter denied him 3 times. He turned away and Jesus had breakfast for him on the beach. And Jesus didn't complicate matters. He didn't say, Simon, are you going to do something for me? Simon, are you going to blow it again? He simply said 3 times, do you love me? And it grieved Peter because Jesus wouldn't deviate from that one significant point. Do you love me? I don't know why Jesus did it 3 times. Some commentators say because Peter failed 3 times. I don't care why Jesus did it 3 times. All I know is he said the same thing 3 times. Do you love me? And that begs the question for every one of us. As we take the supper, Christ is asking us silently, do you love me? Are we in close intimacy together, which the bread and the wine communicate? The presence of God in my life as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I am forever grateful for him. So my life will be a P.S. Thank you, God, for the rest of my days. Do I love Jesus Christ? That will govern everything. Pure and sincere devotion to Jesus. May God work it in every one of our hearts. May we exercise it today as we approach this sacred meal, which communicates loud and clear without any words his love for us and his invitation for us to enjoy rich fellowship and communion with him. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for this flock that you would make us watchful and sober and circumspect, that we would not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And I pray for young people, Lord, in this auditorium today, that they would be full and strong in your word and know who they are in Christ. Father, you would not allow Satan to get a stronghold in their lives. Lord, help us all to step back, step down, and humble ourselves and take a look at purity and devotion and love to Christ. Lord, in light of the wondrous and great love that you extended to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. May all of us believe in him, exercise faith, and fellowship with him as a result of your Spirit residing in our hearts. Do all this and more, Lord. We'll give you the praise and glory as we ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a hymn of preparation before we take the Lord's Supper. Number 261, what wondrous love is this? A very good question. We'll sing verses 1 and 2 as we begin. Let's stand together. Please be seated. I'd like to read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Lord Jesus Christ left in his wake of going back to heaven a simple supper to communicate his death on the cross and his abiding presence with us. And so he invites us to come and eat the bread and drink the wine as symbols that represent his body and blood. We're not recreating the sacrifice of Christ in this table. Eating bread and wine doesn't save anyone. It is only by faith in Christ, when you eat the bread and drink of the wine, that God communicates grace to his children in rich spiritual intimacy, the very thing that he wants for all of us, all of our lives. And so I invite you today to come to the table and take of the bread and take of the wine. If you've made profession of faith in Jesus Christ and you're a member in good standing of some evangelical church, that is to say, a church where the gospel is proclaimed, where the word of God is believed, then you are certainly welcome to this table. And if you've never done that, then don't partake of the elements when they are passed by you, because to do so would be to eat and drink judgment to yourself. Our Lord takes this supper seriously, and so we lovingly give that type of fencing every time we serve it. Let's pray together. Father, take these common, ordinary elements and use them for extra special usage now as we remember the sacrifice of Christ and as we commune with you spiritually. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
For our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, the scriptures tell us that he took the bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. "As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you." And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our elders will come and distribute the bread, and then we will all partake together. Well, showing the fullest extent of his love, Jesus Christ went to the cross and received in his body the full wrath of God against our sin. Take and eat. Well, in the same way, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Our elders will come and distribute the cup, and then we'll all partake together. And as a reminder, we do serve wine in the most outer ring of our trays, and grape juice is in all the other rings. On the cross, Jesus Christ shed his blood so that you and me could have forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. Father God, we do thank you for your gifts of grace. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he joyfully endured the cross, scorning its shame, paid the full penalty of our sins, purchasing a place for us in your presence to be in community with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for these tangible signs and seals of your promises. I pray that you would strengthen our faith as we have partaken in faith. And we ask that you would lead us forth out of this place to serve and to worship and to glorify you with all of our being. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, our elders will come forward and pick up the empty cups. And as they do that, I invite you to stand as we sing the final verse of hymn number 261, What Wondrous Love Is This? Well, once again, we want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Invite you to stay for a time of coffee and snacks and fellowship in the Snyder Building, which is directly behind the sanctuary, and then for Bible study for all ages, beginning at 10:45. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.